Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll just read one verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We are unpacking saving faith as we have been for some time now, using the larger catechism as our outline. We'll continue on in that vein today as we look at another aspect of saving faith. Remember what the Apostle Peter tells us. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his preciousness, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for us, so his godhood and his manhood. But now notice what he says in verse 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Obviously, Peter is talking about saving faith there, and we have taken some time here to unpack saving faith from our larger catechism. So let's remember our larger catechism together. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a work of Almighty God wrought in the heart of a sinner, right? Whereby being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover himself out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the acceptance of his person as justified before God. And so on. So we have then this wonderful statement of not only assenteth to the truth of the promises of the gospel. This is what we've been studying. We've not yet spoken about assent and that three-tiered movement of saving faith that our fathers have taught us, noetia, assensus, and fiducia, those three Latin words. But we will speak of those, Lord willing, should he give us strength to continue. Right now, we're still talking about the promises of the gospel, or as it's said in the larger catechism, the promise of the gospel. This will be the third week on that promise. And we have seen, as we saw with Abraham, that it was indeed a complex of promises, a progress in several promises over the course of Abraham's life, as we read it from chapter 12 through chapter 22. Though in those 11 chapters, we see the progress the growth, if you will, of that promise as God expressed it to his friend, Abraham. Why is Abraham called the friend of God? Do you remember? He's called the friend of God because what God does to his friends is he draws them near and reveals to them what he will do. So Abraham is called the friend of God in Scripture because God in chapter 18 said, what? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And the answer is no. I won't hide it. I'll draw him near. Jesus will make this plain, won't he, in the upper room discourse where he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant knoweth not what his master doth, but I call you my friends, because all things I have received from the Father, I reveal them to you. Right? So that's what it means to be the friend of God, that he would turn his face toward you and reveal to you what he is doing. Amos will say, that the Lord doesn't do anything in the city without revealing it to his prophets that they might teach it to his people. Interesting, right? In Amos chapter 3. Okay, so we've been looking at that then, the promise as a complex of promises. We saw in that first week that God has really gone a long way. When we think of a promise, why do we promise things one to another? Well, because our word is sometimes untrustworthy. So we add an extra layer of assurance to it, right? What did we see? We saw five steps, no six, right, is how we said that. We saw first God's intention in his mind. That's good enough. If he intends it, it doesn't need reinforcement because he's God, right? But then notice God will speak it, number two. Then number three, God will promise it. Then number four, God will present it in an oath. And then number five, God will present it in a covenant, a self-maledictory covenant. And then the sixth movement was what? That he will indeed fulfill that covenant in the death of the surety, our Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the testator. And that was from Hebrews chapter 6, and we saw that wonderful condescension of God in when he could swear by nothing greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless thee." And we saw that that is a hope that is an anchor for the soul. That was week one. Last week, we introduced some differences in God's promise. Just barely introduced them. We said that some of the promises God makes are absolute and some are conditional. I'd like to spend more time on conditional promises today. But the absolute promise is when God says something and there's nothing required of the creature to benefit from that promise. Like we said, the Noahic covenant. God says, "I'm not going to flood the earth anymore. You sit there and watch." Right? That's the absolute promise. There's nothing contingent. There's no condition. And yet, even that promise was made upon what event? Do you remember? On Noah sacrificing one of those clean animals that came off of the ark with him, and God smelled that sweet savor. And from that we deduced what the Apostle Paul will say explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said what? All of the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so when we think of the promise of the gospel, yea, when we think of all of the promises that God has made, we must remember that they are indeed centered around Christ. Then last week also we looked at, in survey fashion, we looked at several conditional promises, what God has promised conditionally in the Gospel of John. Gospel promises that are conditionally given. And what did we say? Well, we said last week that those conditions are fulfilled. And this week I'd like to really dig into the scriptures and show that. We have absolute promises where God puts no condition on them. But we have other conditional promises. For instance, right? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him. What is necessary? What's the condition for everlasting life? To believe. To have faith. And so what I'd like to do today is to talk about those conditional promises. Because some have, I think, misunderstood the conditions. They've misunderstood the conditions to think that our eternal life, our salvation, the benefits of God, the grace of God is somehow imperiled or conditional. But this cannot be true. All right, so before we move ahead any farther, let's hear the quotation from the Reverend Robert Trail. "There was no promise of eternal life to the first Adam, as far as we can find in the terms of it. There was no more spoken of but a continuance in that state. And this is implied in the threatening, 'In the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt die,' which implies, 'Until the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt live.' But we have a promise in the new covenant of far better, of a far better state than that we are in. And if there was any promise, it was a conditional one, a promise upon the condition of perfect obedience, that is to Adam. There was a promise, but upon this condition, do this and live. Life was promised upon the condition of doing, but no promise of grace to enable a man to do it. But now we are brought under a promise, and blessed be he that promiseth. Whatever is required to be done by the man that would have blessing promised, grace to do that is promised by the promiser. Hath he required faith? He hath promised faith, and he works faith. Hath he required repentance? He promises and gives it. Our Lord is a prince and a savior to give repentance and remission of sins to the house of Israel. Are we required to be holy in all manner of conversation? Hath he not promised to sanctify and make us holy? Hath not he prayed for this, that we may be sanctified? I told you but just now, Christ's prayer is as good as a promise." Well, beloved, this what Robert Traill has said in one paragraph, we'll unpack with Scripture for the rest of our time together, Lord willing. So, a complex of promises comprise the gospel promise. Andrew Gray says it this way, "There is not a conditional promise that is in all the covenant of grace, but that it may be reduced into an absolute promise in regard that the thing promised in the conditional promise is an absolute free gift and the condition of the promise of another." Isn't that great? And so, what does the Lord require of mankind? What does He require? Well, first of all, we understand that we are all sinners. I think we can get just about everyone to admit that in the world. Everyone would say that they can do better than they do. Everyone would say, although they might have trouble with the concept of sin itself, biblically speaking, still, I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, that folks have a recognition that something's just not right in them, in the world. We spend billions and billions of dollars as a society on, quote, self-improvement. And not all of that is, you know, physical. Some of it is mental. Some of it is psychological. Some of it is behavioral. Oh, I want to do better. I remember one of my associates formerly in the electrical industry. I would ask him, "Hey, how you doing?" He'd say, "I'm trying to do better." That was his standard response. Well, there are a lot of folks that really do get that. That's part and parcel of their understanding of humanity, that there's something not quite right about us. I think that'd be an easy admission. Now, going to heaven and how you get there, there's a myriad of opinions on that. And as we have learned before, not all opinions are created equal. There's God's opinion and there's everybody else's. And God has said, if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to have everlasting life, if you're going to enjoy my favor, you must believe in me. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're going to come to me, you must repent, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent of your sins and turn to the Lord. We'll look at these places in a moment. But we have this standard, this condition that God has said that must be met in order for us to be delivered from the wrath to come. And make no mistake, beloved, the wrath is coming. It comes in temporal fits and starts, doesn't it? Just ask the residents of Central Florida today. They've seen it up close and personal recently, haven't they? Well, we see lesser forms of it. We look at our cracked ground up here in North Texas right now, and we recognize that the Lord has withheld rain. Is that an impetus to us for anything? Well, it should be. Not only to pray for rain, but to pray for a removal of the causes whereby the Lord should restrain the rain. The Lord often uses temporal difficulties, doesn't he? Like we saw in the life of Jacob earlier, to draw us into repentance, to make us more mindful of our sins. Yeah, if we were never challenged, if we were never afflicted, certainly we would be different people than we are. No, the Lord works in a very human and divine way upon us, does he not? All right, so let's look at John chapter 6 as we begin this study of God conditioning and then fulfilling conditions. John chapter 6. The first thing that we want to discover here is the absolute certainty of the promise. John 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The first thing that we want to see here is that the promise of the gospel, or one of those promises that make up the promise of the gospel, is not just a promise that is made to human beings, to individuals, to the elect, although the elect are certainly in view here in John 6:35 through 40, but that it is primarily a promise that the Father has made to the Son. You hear that? This is why all of the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and amen. The promise has been made from God the Father to God the Son, and we would say from God the Father to God the Son, as they have enjoyed one another's fellowship and company and mutual love and interpenetration from all eternity. Yes, it is a mediatorial promise, and it will have a temporal application, but it is an eternal love. Remember Jeremiah 31, where the Lord, speaking to his people, will say, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So the love of God doesn't, you know, go in and out. It doesn't wax and wane. Remember what we've learned about what we might call affection in God, that it is everything all the time. It doesn't change. God doesn't change. Our status changes toward him. We go from children of wrath to the children of his grace when we are justified, right? In Ephesians chapter 2. Our status changes toward him. Our minds change toward him. Our heart changes toward him. But he loves unconditionally. You'll see those advertisements. Someone will have a new baby. What a joyous event that is! And they'll say, "Oh, when I first, you know, saw my firstborn, I realized what unconditional love was." No, you didn't. You really didn't. I know you thought you did. I know. I did too. But no, we didn't. We don't really know what that is. God knows what it is. Right? So, beloved, here we are then with this promise that God the Father has made to God the Son. And what is it? It's the promise of a seed. It's the promise of a people. It's the promise of all those whom the Son will indeed bring to everlasting life. Is that a promise upon conditions? It is. In fact, even some of those conditions are set forth here, are they not? That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him should have everlasting life. Notice he has just said to those, and remember to whom he is talking. These folks have something of a faith in him. It's not saving faith yet, but they have something of a faith in him. Who are these folks that he's talking to here? Where are they? They're on, if I can put it this way, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why are they on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Why did they get there? Or how did they get there? That's exactly the question that they'll ask Christ. How did you get here, Master? And Jesus will say at the beginning of this discourse, you know, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the bread and were full. Jesus departed from them because they said, we want to make him king. If we make this guy king, we won't have to farm anymore. We won't have to raise our own food. You see what he did? He makes bread out of nothing. We want that guy for our king. And so they followed him all the way to the other side of the sea. And Jesus will tell them, you have seen me, but you believe not. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him might have everlasting life. So the promise is sure. It is a promise that is made from the Father to the Son, but it is a promise that is made upon certain conditions. It's not just seeing, and as we will see, it's not even just believing, although we say faith alone and we know what we mean by that, but there are other things that accompany faith that we want to look at as well. So let's go ahead then and take a look at Psalm 110, very, very interesting passage, speaking about the security of the promise. It's a psalm of David. Notice what it says. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Weeks and weeks we could spend unpacking Psalm 110. For our purposes here today, notice what it says. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Let's identify the rod of thy strength. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, as we see here in Psalm 110. And he's sitting on a throne and he has a scepter. It's the rod of his strength. And it will go forth. So he will exercise his kingly authority. And how does he exercise it? Out of Zion. The church is the arm through which the rod of the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth. Right? Okay, secondly, it goes forth out of Zion, and then rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The word for midst there is not the midst that we would use as a preposition. Oh, he's in the midst, right? There's a order of worship on the floor there. It's in the midst of the aisle. That would be a prepositional use, right? Children, you remember what a preposition is. It's a word of relationship. Normally we say the rabbit in the box. Right? The rabbit is under the box. He's in the box. He's around the box. He's in the midst of the box. Right? He's by the side of the box. All those are prepositions. This is not a preposition. It's not in the midst. That's the Hebrew word tachat, in the midst of. Like Adam hid himself in the midst of the bushes when he heard the sound of God in the cool of the day. No, this is the word that is translated over and over again in the book of Leviticus as entrails, in the inward parts. Rule thou in the inward parts of thine enemy. As the rod of Christ goes forth from Zion, what is its accomplishment? That Christ will rule in the inmost parts of his enemies. He will make them his friends. Notice what the next verse says exactly in this context. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the grace of Christ goes forth, when the effectual call of Christ goes forth, it will have its due effect. Why? Because Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, as that throne is Zion's throne, and out of Zion, out of the church and all of her ordinances that Christ has given to her, his rod goes forth and he will rule in the entrails, in the inmost parts of his enemies. They will be willing in the day of his power. How can the Calvinist say whosoever will may come? Because the willing will be willing in the day of his power. That's how. And then notice that he will never diminish in that power. Right? What does it say? In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That power is a holy power. It is like the breaking of the dawn. It's not like the setting of the sun. It's like the breaking of the dawn. It is going forth conquering and to conquer. And in going forth conquering and to conquer, notice the author of that power, the Lord Jesus Christ, always has the dew of his youth. He will never diminish in that power. So Psalm 110 adds to the surety of the gospel promise. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No, in fact, I will send my rod to him, to her. I will make him or her who was at one time my enemy willing in the day of my power. And I will rule in their inmost parts. And they will come to me, and I will never let them go. And this will last into eternity, because I will always have the strength of my youth, and I will never wear out in that power that goes forth from Zion. The gospel promise is sure. Don't we grieve for our professed brethren who place the eternal salvation of souls in the hands of weak creatures instead of in the hand of God and his Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for them, who will always be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who will always have the rod of his power going out, and who will always rule in the inmost parts of his enemies when he chooses to turn them to himself. Oh, beloved, we must not place the salvation of souls because we hear conditions placed upon that salvation to think that it is anything less than absolutely secure in the Father and in the Son and also in the Spirit, who is the what? First fruit, down payment, wedding ring, guarantee of everything that is coming. The arabon, as Paul will say. So, beloved, on the part of God, on the part of Christ, on the part of the Spirit, on the part of the triune God, there is no condition in that sense that it is conditioned upon whether or not we would do this or that, and they are watching and hoping and waiting for us to do this or that. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. It teaches the sovereignty and strength of Christ, who will rule in the inmost parts of his enemies. The conditions are there for us. The warnings are there, as we've already heard. For us, lest we should grow presumptuous, lest we should grow complacent. Those warnings are there for us, and the Lord makes use of those warnings. Can I say it this way? That those warnings are simply one of the jewels in that scepter that he extends as a part of his power. So, let's look at some of those promises then, some of those conditions. We might ask the question, does the Lord require faith? Yes, we've seen that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This passage makes it clear. And I know that there are some loose spirits out there that have looked at Ephesians 2:8, and they have noticed a change in gender in the language. It's there, but that's not an unusual thing. Paul is securely saying, you can rest assured, that Paul is saying here that faith is the gift of God. It is a gift. Does God require it? Yes. But does he give it? Yes. Yes, he does. We will not come to Christ without faith, and yet that faith is a gift from God. Does God promise salvation upon the condition of faith? Yes. Does God supply the condition? Yes. The answer is unequivocally yes. Does God require repentance? He does. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Verse 37, after Peter's brief but poignant sermon accusing those gathered in Jerusalem of killing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is it required that we repent? You remember the apostolic preaching. What did Paul say his message was? In Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said that here's what we did when we came preaching. We preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance, they go together. What is repentance? We know what faith is, at least for the most part, we think we understand it. It's belief in God. It's resting upon Christ and his promises. It's not only an assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but it is a receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of our persons righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's what faith is. What is repentance? Not only grieving for our sins, right? He so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk in all the ways of new obedience, is how we've said that in a larger catechism. It's manifesting and actually possessing a hatred for our sins. Oh, sometimes we find it easy to hate sin in others, don't we? We rail against the government, against, you know, false churches and those sins, and it's easy. That just kind of rolls off of the tongue. There's that same kind of hatred and railing in your closet, beloved, for your own sins. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a requirement? It is. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Verse 20. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Is repentance a condition of salvation? Yes. Yes. Is the promise of eternal life conditioned upon repentance? Yes. Does God provide repentance? Yes. Yes, He does, unequivocally. Yes, He does. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest doest the same thing. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you able? Jew, that's who he's talking about here, right? Bad news for natural man in Romans 1. Bad news for religious man in Romans 2. Do you think, you who call yourselves Jews, in identifying the sins of the Gentiles, that's enough? Or have you turned those guns on yourself? Have you not recognized that your ability to take the law and to judge another with it ought to be turned inwardly upon yourself, because that's how God gives you repentance, by opening up the world of your sinfulness to you? Beloved, if we don't believe we've sinned, we can't repent. And so the Lord brings along His law. And He brings the conviction of the law. At first, perhaps, like Judah and others, right? They turn those guns outwardly. They're incensed at the seeming pride of Joseph. He ought not to be like that. And then those guns, that aim, starts to turn inwardly. He recognizes that there's this immovable standard that he cannot overcome. And Lord willing, this afternoon, when we read chapter 44, we'll hear a heartfelt repentance from Judah. And then the last chapter here on this gift of repentance is Titus chapter 2. Well, I said Titus, didn't I? And that is absolutely not correct. One second, I'll find it. Second Timothy, not Titus, chapter 2, verse 26. Let's begin in 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Is repentance a gift of God, beloved? It most certainly is. Let me ask you, is holiness required? Oh, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. Faith is required, repentance is required, but holiness, that's too far down the road there. I need to see some scripture for that. Okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle launches here in chapter 12 to a very interesting passage speaking largely of chastisements that come upon us, even when they are persecuting chastisements. When we are persecuted by evil men, the Lord will still call that his own chastisement. He'll say that not all chastisement seemeth to be joyous but grievous, you know, in the moment, right? When you're being chastised, it's no fun, children. When your parents are giving you a spanking, in that moment, is that fun? No, it's not. But it's designed for something, right? The Lord has designed that for us, that we should, what? It yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. When God chastises us, it is for our advancement in obedience. He's given to fathers of the earth, this passage will say, to do the same thing with their children. Of course, no father is perfect like our Father is in heaven, and yet he has given that office of chastisement and correction for the good of his children. And mothers, you assist him in that and do the same. But he's the responsible party of the family, isn't he? All right. So now we move on in our reading to verse 11, and this is what we just quoted. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Does the Bible require holiness to see the Lord? What does it say? It does. Well, it is very interesting that the folks who would say, you know, faith, it's not really resting on Christ and his righteousness. It's not rolling over upon him. It's just assent to that gospel proposition. And who make repentance a change of mind concerning Christ and nothing else concerning sin, that they also would have trouble with holiness as a condition of seeing the Lord. These three things go together, don't they? These three errors go together, and the truth always congeals together, right? Because faith in Jesus Christ is resting upon his righteousness alone. And then it is also recognizing you don't have it and turning not only in your mind toward Christ, but from your sin, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, Paul will tell the Thessalonians. And if that is the case, if faith is a condition and a condition supplied, and if repentance is a condition and a condition supplied, and they both are as we've seen, then if holiness is a condition, and it is a condition supplied. Beloved, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is holiness required? Isn't that what Paul says? He looks at it from the negative side here, right? What is the absence of holiness? The list that we've just read. And if that's the warp and woof of your life, if that's the characteristic of who you are, if that's how you live, beloved, you can jump up and down and scream and say you've asked Jesus into your heart, you put the bread in your mouth, you've joined the church, you've shaken the pastor's hand, whatever it is, whatever sacrament you're depending on. And Paul will tell you that you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God if this describes your life. It is a grievous thing, isn't it, that we have people in the church today and in Reformed churches that will pick out one of these or two of these or three of these and say, this is how I'm identified. This is my identifying mark. And then they will say, and I'm Christian. And we will say, you may be Christian in name, but that's as far as it goes. And if we love them, that's how we'll speak to them. We'll speak to them sacrificially and redemptively. Right? To relate our sermon to 1 Corinthians 13, our prior reading. Oh, beloved, Paul is very clear here. Effeminacy, abusers of themselves with mankind, that's just one word. It means homosexuality in the original. Adultery, fornication. If this is the life, then that life is cursed and on the way to eternal judgment. We're not talking about committing a sin. And one sin, you've wiped out your chances. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life. Now we've brought that into the church and we've said, you can have that life and have Jesus too. The Bible says, no, you can't. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And notice this is exactly the pattern of the Corinthians here. Such were some of you. Who is Paul talking to? He's talking to former thieves, former homosexuals, former effeminate, former covetous, former adulterers, former fornicators. They're washed. They're sanctified. By whom? By them tightening up their super Sinbad belt? I know I've just dated myself there with an old cartoon. No. By the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God is what the apostle says here. It is a gift, this holiness. It is part of what it means to be a Christian, that you turn away from all of those things. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. What is Paul saying? You don't do these anymore. You have put them away. You used to live in them, but you don't no more. And then he will say, but your job is not done. There are other things that need to be put off too. Notice what he says. Now put off also all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so what does the apostle say? He says that there are things, you Colossians, you used to do. You don't do them anymore. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It does mean you're holy, though. And now you have to put off these other things, too. Let's put them off also. And what is the foundation for all of that? Because you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, that you're risen with Christ. And all of those things, obviously, are not of ourselves. If we're dead, we don't raise ourselves to life. It's an interesting thing to think about, children. You know, we have a world out there that tells us that the universe created itself before it ever existed. We know that's silly. I was musing on that as we were hearing the Ten Commandments this morning. And what a wonderful affirmation it is for us to hear every week. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Especially when we're faced with a world that tells us that the universe created itself before it existed. Just like it is silly to believe that the universe created itself before it existed, it is also silly to believe that a human being can raise himself out of being dead in trespasses and sins before he has life. You see how those two errors go together? If we have a universe that can spontaneously generate itself, we can have men that can spontaneously give themselves eternal life. And both are figments of the carnal mind. No, holiness is a gift. Holiness is supplied. Sanctification of the Spirit, right? We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and we'll draw ourselves to a close. 2 Corinthians, we'll begin actually chapter 6. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Violate the chapter break and move on to chapter 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Maybe some of you have watched an old movie called Air Force One. You'll remember in that movie that the original Air Force One, the 747, goes down in the ocean. And the President of the United States is drawn by a very harrowing experience, and that's what makes the movie good, right? Onto a new aircraft. And it's a four-prop plane. It's got one of those rear decks that come down, you know, and they pull him in, and then they do what? They change their call sign, don't they? That airplane now becomes Air Force One. Why? Because the President is on it, right? Beloved, ye are holy because ye are the temple of God. This is where God dwells. And because God dwells among us, he has called us holy. The temple of God is always holy by virtue of his habitation of it. This is what we mean when we say that the people of God are the habitation of God. This is how Peter will put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from Exodus chapter 19. That this house that we are a part of is the temple. It's a living temple, and it's a holy temple because it's where God dwells. And yet, as that temple of old had from time to time need to be cleansed and pushed out, do not discount holiness because in this life it is not perfect, beloved. Don't say it must be all or nothing because the Bible has not presented holiness to us in that way. The Bible has presented holiness to us in that it is necessary, it is supplied, and it is to be improved. That's what holiness is, scripturally speaking. And so, beloved, think of yourselves as the temple of God, as holy, and you will be more reluctant to defile that temple. You will live according to the holiness that you have received as the temple of God. There are some things that are not negotiable. They'll be put off completely. Done with them. By the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then there are other things where the temple still needs to be swept out. And those of us who are holy, we will keep sweeping and keep sweeping all through this life. We'll ask the Lord Jesus to do that washing work that we hear of in John 13. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So, beloved, what have we seen today? We've seen these three great conditions of salvation. Great promises of God in them. The promise of everlasting life based on these three conditions. Faith, repentance, and holiness. And what have we seen? Oh, we have seen that God fills up each one of those conditions and grants them to us as a gift of His grace. If I might make one brief use, because we're past time, let me encourage you then to remember that if we're thinking biblically with these things, these promises, these conditions, we take them from the human side in such a way that we walk through this age with glasses that, you know, help us to see some things, but not everything. That we, with the Apostle Paul, press ahead in these things. Not complacent in the receipt of these gifts, although passive in the receipt, not complacent in them, but at all times making use that we might improve, that we might deepen, that we might broaden, that we might advance them, whether faith, repentance, or holiness. That our faith would grow deeper and more secure. That our repentance would cause us to search with that candle of the Lord, that conscience that He has given us, the inmost parts of the belly, as Solomon will write. And that in holiness, we have some things that are completely swept out and others that are being swept out, and that we will keep sweeping, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great and precious promises that Thou hast promised eternal life to those whom Thou hast given to Christ, that the promise is sure and inviolable based upon Thine own self-maledictory covenant, the death of Thy Son, and His everlasting strength. Oh, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast made such promises so secure. We pray then, as we think on faith and repentance and holiness as conditions, that we would never think of them as meritorious conditions or as a quid pro quo, that Thou wouldst disabuse us from thinking not only that the universe cannot create itself, but that a dead man can raise himself to spiritual life. That these are gifts. Oh Lord, we pray then that we might improve these gifts and that we would not be complacent or presumptuous in them. And we thank Thee once again that it is by Jesus Christ that we believe in Thee. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.